This is Lesson 3 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on Chapter 6, but let's refresh our memories of the first 5 chapters. From the very first verse of the book, we learn many of the 5 W's, which are the who, what, where, when, and why. The author of the book is Isaiah. That's the first who. The what is the vision that Isaiah has concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the historical setting, the when, is during the reign of 4 kings of Judah. Chapter 1 sets out in explicit detail the condition of the people at the time that Isaiah was writing. Nevertheless, this chapter is not limited in its description to the people of Isaiah's time because it sets out the truth of the condition of all men from the time of the fall of Adam. People are not functioning in the way that God created them to because of the effects of sin. The essence of sin is a wrong attitude toward God. It is the replacement of God with self. Sin leads to ignorance of one's creator and causes man to rebel against the Lord. Verse 3 says, "An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And we established in Lesson 1 that what it is that Israel does not know and does not understand is the truth of their condition in sin and the loss of their relationship with God. Sin so perverts the mental processes of fallen men that they think they are being very intelligent and very evolved as they consider their advances in the sciences, but they are ignorant of the truth that they have become fools in God's eyes. Unlike the ox and the donkey, animals that are considered to be quite stupid and obstinate, fallen man, under the control of Satan and sin, turns away from and rejects the light that is the food for his soul, food that would nourish him and give him eternal life. Chapters 2 through 4 constitute a segment that begins and ends with descriptions of Jerusalem as it was intended to be and as it will be in the future. The long passage in between the bookends, the passage that runs from chapter 2, verse 5, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, describes the reality of Jerusalem as it was in Isaiah's time and as it will be again in the final days of judgment. Chapter 5 begins with a song about a vineyard. The Lord is the owner of the vineyard, but there was some discussion after class last time about whether the vineyard itself represented Israel as a whole, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, or whether the vineyard represented the northern kingdom of Israel only. Arguments in favor of this latter view, that the vineyard refers only to the northern kingdom, include these. Verse 3 of chapter 5 seems to indicate that the Lord is asking Judah to witness his care of Israel, the northern kingdom, and their failure to produce good grapes. And he is asking Judah as a third party to judge between them. Moreover, verse 7 describes the men of Judah as the Lord's delightful plant, which contrasts with his description of the house of Israel as a vineyard that produced only worthless grapes. On the other hand, arguments in favor of the interpretation that the Lord was addressing both Judah and Israel is that in verse 7, he defines the vineyard as the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. That means that Judah is part of the unproductive vineyard because while it is a plant that the Lord took delight in, it is not producing good grapes. We know this because the remainder of verse 7 says, "Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." What he expected from his delightful plant were justice and righteousness, but what he saw were bloodshed and a cry of distress. Those would be worthless grapes. This last fact, that the Lord was not getting good grapes from Judah either might also cut in favor of the interpretation that the vineyard is only the northern kingdom, and the Lord is asking Judah to judge and to learn from the judgment he is about to impose on the northern kingdom. On the other hand, however, since verses 13 and 14 specifically address Judah and Jerusalem going into exile, and since the remainder of chapter 5 discusses conditions that existed in both kingdoms, I think it is more likely that the Lord is including both kingdoms in his vineyard metaphor. If you read commentaries on chapter 5, you will find both interpretations. Either is acceptable, since the primary object of our study is to apply what we are learning about God's judgment of both kingdoms to ourselves today, both individually and as a nation. And that brings us to chapter 6, which begins with the time clue, in the year of King Uzziah's death. On this slide, there are two charts showing timelines. The upper one is a small section taken from the appendix of your workbook. This marks the end of the life and the reign of King Uzziah, and you can see that it is very near the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. The chart on the lower half of the slide shows the kings of Judah in the green line. This one is easier to read and clearly shows the co-regency of Uzziah's son Jotham for the last 10 years of Uzziah's life. Here's the same point on that timeline. Remember that King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. Judah had become accustomed to life under his rule, and even though his son Jotham had been the active authority for the last 10 years and would continue on the throne after his father's death, there was still a lot of national unrest and uneasiness and vulnerability in a nation whenever a king, especially one with a long reign, died. Let's review what we learned about King Uzziah in lesson 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that he became king when he was only 16 years old, and he is characterized as a good king who did right in the sight of the Lord. He built cities and towers and cisterns, and also built up an army, which the Lord blessed. Unfortunately, the Lord's blessings went to his head. Verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says that, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Only Levites were allowed to perform this task. Because Uzziah was from the line of Judah, he was forbidden to do this. Did Uzziah know he was forbidden to do this? We were given cross-references in the homework to address this question. The first was Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, which set out the requirement that the king shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Because the Bible characterizes King Uzziah as a good king, it is probable that he obeyed this requirement. That means that the answer to the question whether he knew that it was forbidden to perform the duties of a priest is yes, he did know. Moreover, in his copy of the law, he would have known about the account of two of the sons of Aaron, the account which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 10. These sons of Aaron, named Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Perhaps some of you wondered, as I did, what strange fire was. Commentators differ on their interpretation. Warren Wiersbe says this in the Bible Exposition Commentary, Old Testament, quote, "Everything that these two men did was wrong. To begin with, they were the wrong people to be handling the incense and presenting it to the Lord. This was the task of their father, the high priest. They also used the wrong instruments, their own censers, instead of the censer of the high priest, sanctified by the special anointing oil. They acted at the wrong time, for it was only on the annual Day of Atonement that the high priest was permitted to take incense into the Holy of Holies, and even then he had to submit to a special ritual. Next, they acted under the wrong authority. They didn't consult with Moses or their father Aaron, nor did they seek to follow the word of God which Moses had received. In burning the incense, they used the wrong fire, which Scripture calls strange fire. The NIV translation says unauthorized fire. The high priest was commanded to burn the incense on coals that had been taken from the brazen altar, but Nadab and Abihu supplied their own fire, and God rejected it. They acted from the wrong motive, and they didn't seek to glorify God alone, which means they didn't treat God as holy. I'm still quoting Warren Wiersbe. We don't know the secrets of their hearts, but you get the impression that what they did was a willful act of pride. Their desire wasn't to sanctify and glorify the Lord, but to promote themselves and be important. Finally, they depended on the wrong energy. Verses 9 and 10 imply that they were under the influence of alcohol. And that's the end of the quote from Warren Wiersbe. Adam Clark wrote this, quote, "So that very fire which, if properly applied, would have sanctified and consumed their gift, became now the very instrument of their destruction. How true is the saying, the Lord is a consuming fire. He will either hallow or destroy us. He will purify our souls by the influence of his spirit, or he will consume them with the breath of his mouth." Close quote. What King Uzziah should have learned from that account of the sons of Aaron, and what we can take away from both that account and from the account of King Uzziah's sin, is that it is a serious thing to be a servant of God. Do not think that the fact that we are children of God allows us to run wild and to worship and to serve God in our own way. The standards of the New Testament are much higher than those of the Old Testament. Our problem is always that we have such a small view of God. Would that we would be allowed the vision that Isaiah was given in this chapter. Although King Uzziah did not pay for his arrogant sin with his life, the Lord did afflict him with leprosy, and he lived in isolation for the remaining 10 years of his life, and his son Jotham ruled in his place. Although the text indicates that Uzziah knew that the leprosy was God's punishment, there's no indication given us in the text whether he repented. It is interesting to note that while both Uzziah and his son Jotham are characterized as good kings, the people continued to act corruptly. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2. This is consistent with Isaiah's description of the condition of the people in chapters 1 through 5. Remember that verse 1 of chapter 1 of Isaiah tells us that these visions of Isaiah were given during the reign of 4 kings of Judah. Chapters 1 through 5 are under the reign of the first king, Uzziah, although the final 10 years of his 52-year reign consisted of a co-regency with his son Jotham. With chapter 6, we move to the second king, Jotham, as he rules alone. We need to keep in mind the historical context. The time that Uzziah died and his son began to rule alone was a time of insecurity in a nation governed by an absolute monarch. Because the people and most of the kings did not recognize that their security and prosperity came only from the Lord, they and most of their enemies would see this transition period as a time of vulnerability until the power and authority of the new king was thoroughly established. Although Jotham had already been ruling for 10 years, it was clear that he was acting under the authority of his father. And so long as Uzziah remained alive, there was a sense of constancy and continuity that had developed over the prior 42 years. And as the nation mourned his death, a few people, like Isaiah, may have mourned also because a king who began his reign so well had ended his reign so tragically. But again, there was this uncertainty associated with the transition of power. When Jotham had the throne to himself, the question was, what would he do with this ultimate power? Perhaps even Isaiah wondered what the transition would bring in the life of the nation. This is the context in which Isaiah was given this tremendous vision. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So far, we have seen the Lord depicted as a loving father who was rejected and despised by his sons, and as the owner of an unproductive vineyard. But now Isaiah sees him as the exalted sovereign of all creation. He is lofty and exalted. That's the NASB. I checked other translations to see what adjectives they chose. The NIV said high and exalted. And the English Standard Version, the ESV, the King James, the New King James, and the American Standard Version all said high and lifted up. It is not clear whether the adjectives apply to the throne or to the Lord himself. I'm inclined to go with the latter, but the throne is his and is the ultimate seat of authority, so I suppose that the former is equally acceptable. Remember that Solomon's throne was said to be higher than that of any of the other kings of his time. But this is the ultimate throne, and nothing would or could be higher or more exalted and more majestic. There is no higher authority in the entire created order than the sovereign Lord who occupies this throne. I wondered about the description of the train of his robe filling the temple. David Guzik, in his commentary, stated that kings of that time would wear robes with long trains that made moving around or working very difficult. Thus, the long train was a symbol of the importance of the person wearing it because this person didn't need to move around or to work. The person was honored and others waited upon him and served him. Interestingly enough, he also pointed out that the same is said when a bride wears a dress with a long train. It is her day to be honored and to be waited upon. Here in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, the train of the Lord's robe was so long or so large that it filled the heavenly temple. No one would or could be worthy of greater honor and service. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6 describe the seraphim and their activity. Verse 2, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." The Hebrew word that is translated into English as seraphim is seraph, which means burning, to be on fire. Seraphim is the plural of seraph. So the seraphim are the burning ones. Some say that the cherubim and the seraphim refer to the same beings. When the cherubim are described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say that their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. These creatures in Ezekiel, however, have four wings, not six. Another comparison comes from Revelation chapter 4. Like Ezekiel chapter 1, they are called living creatures, but here in Revelation, they have six wings, the same as in Isaiah. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 4 says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Well, that certainly corresponds with Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, in which the seraphim call out one to another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It was interesting to read some of the commentaries about the purpose of six wings. We are told in Isaiah 6, verse 2, that the seraphim used two of their wings to cover their faces, two to cover their feet, and with two they flew. The covering of the face indicates their acknowledgement of their unworthiness to look at the Lord. It is an expression of humility. The covering of the feet indicates their unworthiness to serve him. But the two that are used to fly indicates their willingness and readiness to serve him at the speed of light. We have all heard the expression that some Christian or another is on fire for Christ. These exalted beings literally burn as they reflect his glory and their desire to serve. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says that one of the seraphim called out to another with the cry of "Holy, holy, holy." It is interesting to note, he is not addressing the Lord in worship. It is almost as if he is calling his brethren to worship with him. The adjective "holy" is repeated three times. The repetition indicated the intensity that was intended. The Lord God is holy in the highest degree possible. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and it means sacred, clean, pure, and devoted or dedicated. That's why I chose a picture of all the utensils and furniture in the temple as a background for this word holy. These were ceremonially sacred items, and they were devoted or dedicated to be used only in the worship of the Lord. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the traditional understanding of the word holy as separated is a derived meaning from the primary meaning of sacred and clean and pure. Nevertheless, the concept of being set apart or separated is plainly present in the idea of being devoted or dedicated to the use of the priests in their worship of the Lord. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the original Hebrew, the familiar Greek word hagios was used whenever the Hebrew word kadosh appeared. Joe Stoll, who used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute, describes God's holiness as otherness. The Lord is a person who is so different from all of his creation that he is other than it. He is set apart from the entirety of his creation, and he is the purest and the cleanest and the most sacred of all beings beyond what the seraphim described in their thrice repeated holy. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 4 says that the foundations of the thresholds of the heavenly temple trembled at the voice of the seraph who called out to his brother, while the temple was filling with smoke. This means that the voice of this being was tremendously powerful and carried great weight. There can be no greater occupation in heaven than theirs, which is to worship God with such intensity that the foundations of the thresholds of the heavenly temple trembled at their voices. This same verse indicates that the temple was filling with smoke. There were cross references in the homework that indicated that the smoke represented God's presence and His glory. Verses 15 through 17 of Exodus chapter 24 tell us that Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the presence of the Lord is again indicated by a cloud, perhaps of smoke. The original temple built by Solomon had been completed, and the Ark of the Covenant had just been placed behind the veil or the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Then verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings 8 say, "When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Returning to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 records Isaiah's reaction to what he has witnessed. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We will deal with his acknowledgement that he is a man of unclean lips secondly. First, let's look at the fact that he lives among a people of unclean lips. Based on what we have read in the first five chapters, we should have no problem understanding what he meant. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8 says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence." Chapter 5, verses 8 through 23 set out the six woes in which the Lord lays out the despicable behavior of his people that has caused his anger to burn against them. Since we know that Isaiah was a righteous man and fully submitted to the Lord, we know that he is not included among those people with whom the Lord is angry. Nevertheless, Isaiah acknowledges that he is undone, he is ruined. If we could have only a small inkling of what it was that Isaiah saw, then we would understand that measuring our own righteousness against that of other people is meaningless. The only standard for righteousness comes from the Lord, and his righteousness is so pure and so perfect that in the light of that purity, we will all be able to see clearly how far we have fallen, how truly depraved we are. Isaiah probably felt completely unworthy simply in the presence of the seraphim, but compared to the Lord himself, Isaiah felt that he was falling apart. If it were possible to convey from one human being to another what it was that Isaiah saw, then I think that the normal starting point of evangelism, which is to convince man that he is sinful and in need of a Savior, would no longer be necessary. Once someone has a clear understanding of the holiness of God, he doesn't need anyone to explain to him his own sinfulness and his need for redemption. Isaiah saw his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people primarily in terms of sinful speech. This is because our words reflect the condition of our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Because our words reflect the condition of our hearts, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12, Verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Having confessed his sin, Isaiah was then cleansed. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. There are several things to notice here. The first is that the coal was still burning, and it was so hot that the seraph had to take it from the altar with tongs. Even he couldn't touch it with his hands. And yet he touched this burning coal to Isaiah's lips. We have a lot of nerve endings in our lips, and they are very sensitive. Yet there is no record that Isaiah suffered any pain when this burning hot coal was applied to his lips. Either the Lord himself spared Isaiah the pain, or a burning coal was less painful to him than seeing the contrast of the holiness of God with his own impurity and depravity. As before, when we were looking at the account of the sons of Aaron and their strange fire, we see the double purpose of fire. It either sanctifies and purifies, or it destroys. Now, obviously, this signified a spiritual transaction. The literal burning of Isaiah's lips would not serve to remove his sin. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this passage, quote, the effect of that live coal will be to fire the lip with heavenly flame. Oh, says one man, a flaming coal will burn the lip so that the man cannot speak at all. That is just how God works with us. It is by consuming the fleshly power that he inspires the heavenly might. The fleshly power of eloquence is destroyed, but that live coal makes the tongue eloquent with heaven's flame. Close quote. Do not miss the fact that Isaiah does nothing to earn the forgiveness of his sins. He acknowledges his unrighteousness and confesses that he is a man of unclean lips, but he can do nothing to alter his condition. The cleansing of his unrighteousness and the forgiveness of his sins are provided for him. The text says that the seraph took this burning coal from the altar. There were two altars in the temple which were fashioned after the heavenly pattern. One was the altar of bronze, the brazen altar, where the animal sacrifices were burned, and the other was the altar of incense. It is not clear which altar is intended. David Guzik takes the position that it was the altar of incense, but he doesn't explain why. Others believe that it is the brazen altar that was intended because a coal from that altar would symbolize a sin offering. And where there is an effective sacrifice, there is forgiveness and cleansing. Since we live in post-resurrection and ascension days, the perfect sacrifice that was prefigured in the Mosaic sacrificial system has been completed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. At the cross, there was a double transfer. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty in full. As a result of that action, we were declared not guilty, forgiven, justified. Nevertheless, we still had no righteousness of our own. That's where the second part of the double transfer comes into play. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was then imputed back to us. Thus, we are given the righteousness that the law requires. This double transfer is set out very plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Returning to Isaiah chapter 6. Having been cleansed, Isaiah is ready to be commissioned for service by the Lord. Verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Notice the two parts of this commissioning. The first is the call of the Lord, and the second is the response of Isaiah. Both are required. There are people going out where the Lord has not sent them, and also the Lord is calling to people who are not responding. You may also have noticed that the first person pronoun is in both the singular and in the plural in one sentence, actually in one question. The Lord asks, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" There were cross references in the homework to demonstrate that this is not the first time in the Bible when the Lord God uses the plural pronoun when speaking of himself. This is more than the royal or the editorial we. This is an indication of the existence of the Trinity. The first reference to another person in the Godhead is at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." In this passage, it is clear that God the Holy Spirit was moving during creation. But he was not moving alone. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, God the Son, says this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." Another reference to the Trinity appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Further reinforcement that God the Son was working in concert with God the Father in creation appears in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." The passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is the Great Commission, and Jesus directs his followers to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Luke states several things. 1. Jesus gave orders by the Holy Spirit. 2. Jesus told his followers that they should wait for what the Father had promised, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 3. Jesus explained to his followers that it was not for them to know the times or the epochs which the Father had fixed. Thus, within these 8 verses, there are references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Returning to Isaiah, once Isaiah had responded to the call of the God in three persons, he was given the message. Verse 9 says, "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Then the Lord went on to say in verse 10 that this message would render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. In other words, the Lord's message was that the people would listen, but they wouldn't understand. The message would harden their hearts, and they would not repent. This is consistent with the description of the condition of men in chapters 1 through 5. Men were like that in Isaiah's time. They were like that in the time when Jesus walked the earth. And they are like that today. On day 5 of the homework, Kay Arthur told us that these two verses, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, are the most often quoted verses from Isaiah in the New Testament. She gave us several cross-references, but I have chosen Matthew chapter 13, verse 15 as a representative example. In this passage, Jesus explains why people will hear but not understand. It is because they have already hardened their hearts. And if a person is really intent on going his own way, rejecting the Lord, The latter part of Romans chapter 1 explains that the Lord will eventually give them over to their own way. Verse 15, Matthew chapter 13 says, "For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." The very same message that saves some condemns others. Those who close their eyes and ears will be without excuse. Thus, at the outset, the Lord made it clear to Isaiah that his ministry and his message would be rejected and mostly unsuccessful in his own generation. But that did not excuse him from carrying out his assigned ministry. Isaiah was not called to success in the eyes of the world, but to obedience to the Lord. And so are we all. Isaiah then asked in verses 11 and 12, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." According to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, the people of Judah and Jerusalem were destined to go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Therefore, Isaiah would have to proclaim his message until the people were removed from the land and the land was left desolate and mostly uninhabited. According to the timeline, King Uzziah died in 740 or 739 BC, and this was the year that Isaiah received his commissioning from the Lord. We know that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, which was 17 or 18 years later. But the southern kingdom, Judah, did not go into captivity in Babylon until 586 BC after Isaiah's death. That means he was to proclaim this message for the rest of his life. The first part of the last verse of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, says, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning." This verse is chock full of prophetic meaning, and I'm not sure that I can plumb the depths of it. This first part of the verse appears to have both near and far fulfillments. The near fulfillment would occur when the Babylonians would come against Judah in three waves and would finally breach the city walls, destroy the city and the temple in 586 BC. Untold numbers of Israelites were slaughtered outright at that time, and all but the poorest of the poor were taken into captivity in Babylon. Perhaps that one-tenth referred to the remnant that was left in the land, but even that remnant would be subject again to burning in the form of further judgment and purification. The as-yet future fulfillment of this prophecy is believed to apply to the first part of the Day of the Lord judgments, that is, the trumpet judgments. According to Zechariah chapter 13, not Isaiah, but Zechariah chapter 13, many Bible scholars believe that two out of three Jews will be killed during the Great Tribulation, which will begin at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, those final 7 years. Like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, the passage in Zechariah also refers to judgment and purification by burning. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 say this, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." What this means is that, unfortunately, survival to the point that the Lord cuts short the Great Tribulation and begins to pour out his wrath in the Day of the Lord, survival to that point will not be the end of the suffering, for the one out of three Jews who makes it up to that point. Verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 13 then indicates that they will again be subject to burning. That's the phrase from Isaiah 6:13. As the Lord brings that third part through the fire of the trumpet judgments of the day of the Lord. Thus, Zechariah chapter 13 verses 8 and 9 indicate that two out of three Jews will die in the persecution of the Antichrist in the great tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. If Isaiah chapter 6 verse 13 has a future fulfillment at that time, then 9 out of 10 Jews will have died by the end of Daniel's 70th week when the trumpet judgments end. At that time, in accordance with Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. Of course, all Israel refers to the surviving remnant of one-tenth. Those of you who studied Revelation with me in the last year will remember that, according to my timeline, the bowl judgments occur in a short time period that follows the termination of the 70th week, and the Jews will not be subject to that. The final portion of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, compares this remnant of one-tenth to a stump that is left when a terebinth or an oak has been cut down. The stump is then called the holy seed. This is the remnant. This is the one-tenth of the Jews who will be restored to the land in the millennial kingdom. Now, generally, when we read the holy seed, we think that this is a messianic prophecy. But in this context, since the stump represents the faithful remnant, the one-tenth, I think the holy seed refers to them. For a title for chapter 6, I wrote, God's Call and Isaiah's Response. What personal application can we make of this chapter? The Lord does not recruit or draft people into His service. This is a strictly volunteer army. He does, however, call people to serve, and it is up to us to respond with a willing heart. Don't worry that you're not good enough. No one is. Remember, we can't earn our salvation in the first place. It is the free gift of God in Christ. He will equip us to serve as He requires. It will not be an easy service, however, because we are operating in enemy territory. Most people in this world are in bondage to the ruler of this world, Satan, and they will resist your message of hope. Give it anyway. The Word of God, like fire, like the two-edged sword, serves a double purpose. It saves, purifies, and sanctifies, or else it destroys. The words of our final hymn were written by Richard Mant in 1837. Bright the vision that delighted once the sight of Judah's seer. Sweet the countless tongues united to entrance the prophet's ear. Round the Lord in glory seated, cherubim and seraphim filled his temple and repeated each to each the alternate hymn. Lord, thy glory fills the heaven, earth is with its fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given, holy, holy, holy Lord. Heaven is still with glory ringing, earth takes up the angel's cry. Holy, holy, holy singing, Lord of hosts, the Lord Most High. With his seraph train before him, with his holy church below, thus conspire we to adore him, bid we thus our anthem flow. Lord, thy glory fills the heaven, earth is with its fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given, holy, holy, holy Lord. Amen.